shall we commence this meeting by singing together hymn number 100. 100. Son of God, with joy we praise thee, on the Father's throne above, all thy wondrous work displays thee, full of grace and full of love. Lord, accept our adoration. For our sins thou once wast slain. Through thy blood we have salvation, and with thee we soon shall reign. Our brother, Mr. Sears of Long Eaton, to lead us to the throne of grace.
O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, again this afternoon, as we come and gather, O Lord, we thank thee that thou has such an attraction for each one of us, that from far and from near we can gather in this manner in thy name. O Lord, with nothing to attract us saving the risen Christ at thy right hand and an open book before us. And Lord, as we gather, we do indeed at our opening hymn, we expressed it, Son of God, we praise thee. For Lord, we are conscious how vast is that love that stooped to redeem us. How vast is that love that raised us, yea, Lord, that seated us in that same glorious person. at thy right hand. O Lord, truly, mercy is vast as thy heaven stand. And again, Lord, this afternoon as we gather on this anniversary day, O Lord, may each one of us in our hearts raise an Ebenezer. And again, we survey the way thou hast brought each one of us through various paths, through varying needs and difficulties and illnesses and all the things that make up our lot in this scene. But Lord, this afternoon we gather just to give thee thanks for all thy mercy and all thy grace. And Lord, we ask thee as thy word is opened and read and opened up to each one of us, that Lord, we may be blessed indeed. And Lord, we would just again think of many who will be here but cannot. Distance prevents. So in distant lands who are remembering us. And Lord, as we are members of that body, remember them before thee. And ask thee that thou wilt bless them, as Lord we believe that thou art going to bless us this afternoon. So that each member this afternoon may rejoice that we have a living and ascended head. Be with us, Lord, in the kingdom of Lord. And Lord, we would ask thee that even there, as we talk one with another, that we may be blessed. Come up with us again tonight if it please thee, O Father, and may once again each one of us may receive again, as it were, a double blessing from thy hand. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, and our brother Mr. Alan Scope of Manchester will read it to us. Hebrews chapter 1.
God, who hath spoken times and in divers manners, spake in times past and the fathers by the prophets, having in that day spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and the glory of all things by the word of his Father, that he has by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth him the first begotten unto the world, he said, that all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, he maketh his angels good, and his minister is a friendly fire. But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy head. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, I hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the hills are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as they are gone. Let the death shall thou pull them up, they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy ears shall not fail. But to which of the angels came thee at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs to salvation? In the Lord's best words, the reading of his holy word.
It is a joy and privilege to be your chairman this afternoon and to welcome friends from different parts of the country to our anniversary meeting. We praise the Lord for this wonderful opportunity of being able to meet together in fellowship and thanksgiving in this way. There are some of our friends who are not able to be with us this day, and we have received one or two messages. One from Helen Plum, who says, "Greetings to all friends and warm good wishes for your anniversary meeting. I hope all goes as you would wish in harmonious fellowship and seeking after truth." And she finishes off saying that she hopes to visit this country again before departing for the southern hemisphere. Mr. Welsh also had a letter from Mr. Manley, who is at present in Cornwall, and he too is praying for our fellowship here this afternoon. We've also received a message of joy from our brother and sister, Valerie and Roland Priddle, who you remember used to come to the chapel when they were in the London area. Of course, they're now in Holland. And we learn with great joy that they have got a son. They say, "With great joy and thankfulness to God, we announce the birth of a son, Mark William." The first time that I had the opportunity of attending one of these meetings, I remember how encouraged and uplifted I was, because for many years I had dwelt alone with this glorious truth, which we all so dear. And I feel that it is a glorious opportunity, when you don't have regular fellowship, to be able to meet together in this way. I believe that this situation very often is a test of faithfulness. And I felt constrained this afternoon to dwell very briefly on this theme. Writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, and shall we open the book, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, emphasizes a special qualification. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. We know it so well, but nevertheless, we'll go over the old pathways. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." In this same chapter, that is in verse 17, we read of one who is described as faithful. Verse 17 reads of that 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, that I teach everywhere, in every church." This faithfulness of Timothy is a steadfast one, for do we not read in Paul's later epistle
to Philippians of the continuance of that faithful characteristic. And that is the important factor, a continual faithfulness. Shall we read what the Apostle Paul says of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him that hath a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." What a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul could write of his son in the faith. Throughout the pilgrim journey, we will encounter many attempts to destroy our faithfulness. And at times, we might feel like Job, perplexed and baffled at all the things which go on. But if we look in Job, chapter 23, we'll just look at the thoughts of Job there, and I'm sure if each one of us are honest, we at times might have captivated something of the spirit expressed by Job in chapter 23, verses 8 to 10. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. For God is faithful." And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on this very same subject, and how thankful we are to read in that verse that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, or shape the issue, that you may be able to bear it." In Paul's last epistle to Timothy, we are all familiar with those words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We know the verse well, but we remember that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, makes mention of the fact that it was necessary that he went over these things. Shall we just look at that first verse of chapter 3 of Philippians? Philippians 3, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And so, I read those words again. "The things that thou hast heard of me," from 2 Timothy chapter 2, "among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." This ability to teach must be accompanied by a faithfulness in keeping with the truth to be taught. In The Price of the High Calling by C.H. Wells, there's a statement which struck me rather forcibly the other day, and I would like to read it to you. He writes, "A teacher who inspires reciprocal love may not necessarily be a preacher of unadulterated truth. Neither is a teacher whose manner is repellent necessarily to be regarded as unfaithful to the message entrusted. But neither of these teachers approach the ideal. Paul would have us speak the truth, yes, but speak the truth in love." As there are many teachers and Bible students present this afternoon, I should like to enjoin all to make use of the many excellent books available to assist us in our teaching methods. We are grateful that the completion of the alphabetical analysis is in view, and we have indeed there at our disposal a mine of information to enable us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shall we continue further by singing hymn 84? And during the singing of this hymn, the collection will be taken. 84. Hark the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. Hear the dying Saviour's cry. 84.
Thank you.
I'll now ask our secretary, Mr. George Foster, to present his report.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. The year under review is opened with severe wintry conditions, which affected meetings in London and in the provinces. Mr. Welch dare not venture out in conditions which made travelling difficult for everyone. He had to submit to medical care, and it was not until the spring that he was able to visit this chapel. We were delighted that he recovered in time to speak at the May meetings, and was able later to visit West Kirby. At the chapel, the ministry has been maintained. When both Mr. Wells and Mr. Allen have been unable to attend, a group of faithful men have shared the work of ministry. On his return to the chapel, Mr. Welch at first restricted ministry to Sunday mornings, and more recently he has taken the address on Sunday afternoons as well. It is his hope to enter a fuller program later in the year. The treasure truly is in an earthen vessel, but the excellency of the power is of God. In reporting on the work at the chapel, Mr. Imberg writes, "While we speak of faithful ministers, we joy in the fact that we also have a faithful congregation, whose numbers are not influenced by names or personalities, but desire to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness at the chapel of the Open Book. The Young People's Bible Class has continued with small numbers, but I have heard a very favorable account of the standard of teaching. The Young People's Party was delayed owing to weather conditions, but when it was held, it was much enjoyed. Mr. Morris Reader reports that the library is used, his words, in moderation, and he has posted volumes to those unable to attend at the chapel. For example, he has sent volumes to Ireland. Mr. Reader will be glad to be of service to those who cannot reach the chapel to consult the library, and his assistance will be willingly given to those who send inquiries through the post. Mr. Reader also reports much blessing on the witness by young people in the open air near St. Paul's, and contact has been made with those who in humility of mind have shared the light of the Word of God. He asks that we remember this work in prayer, that utterance may be given, and that they may open their mouths boldly to make known the secret of the good news. And we are also asked to remember in prayers all who seek by the grace of God to teach others also, whether by speaking at meetings, at the chapel, or elsewhere, or in personal testimony, that all such witness may be faithful to the Lord and to His word. In addition to the spoken witness, there are those who make special efforts to distribute literature. We welcome such work and ask you to share in it, both in prayer and in active endeavours to pass on the books and booklets. The signpost work is a part of this witness, and we are concerned that a circular sent to the readers has brought a rather limited response. Some do express their appreciation by letter and by sending gifts, but many do not reply. Would you please pray that wisdom may be given to us in deciding how to deal with this situation and how to distribute this magazine in future? Reference to our publications leads me to comment that great efforts are now being made, as our chairman has already said, to complete the series of books entitled The Alphabetical Analysis. You will remember that Part 6 was published earlier this year some work has already been done on this volume. We do thank all who have assisted in checking the printer's proofs, for this is a very exacting task. It involves many hours of concentration. To publish a series of 10 volumes is a great strain on our resources, for each volume costs about £1,000. The Breen Forward Movement decided to present the Breen Publishing Trust with £500, being one half of the cost of Part 6, and this will strengthen the cash position of the Breen Publishing Trust. Our friends in America have decided to make an appeal the object of the appeal is to finance the publication of Part 10 of the Alphabetical Analysis. I have received a letter a couple of days ago from Mr. Duff, who's an insurance man, you'd be interested to know. He was with the Lincoln National at one time, and there he's with another insurance company. He writes like this: Dear Brother Foster, here is a progress report as of this date for your use at the anniversary meeting. We have sent $2,413 to Oscar M. Baker to be forwarded on to you. This sum was received from about 75 donors, counting husband and wife as one. Furthermore, I have received firm pledges that would increase the total to $2,700, the minimum required by Brother Canning for the publication of Part 10 of the Alphabetical Analysis. So apparently, a brother said, yeah, the minimum we could argue is so much, and I think they managed it. In my opinion, the results are a tremendous tribute to Mr. Welch and to the officers of the Breen Forward Movement and all the friends of that ministry in England, who through the years have faithfully held up Mr. Welch's right arm. Now, we understand what he means. I always thought he wrote with his hand, but apparently he needs his arm held up as well. I wish all of the friends of the Breen Forward Movement could have read the wonderful letters accompanying these gifts. One lady in California wrote that she was in her 80s, nearly blind, and on a very small pension. But Mr. Welch's studies and tapes had helped her so much to understand and enjoy God's word that she wanted to participate in this project, so she sent a dollar bill. I'm sure that all the friends in America would want me to send all of you their Christian love, best wishes, and deepest appreciation for all that you have done for us. We're all very glad to have this letter from Mr. Duff, and we do appreciate so much the fellowship of our friends in America. We are greatly encouraged. You will remember that in recent years, I have tried to report fully on one aspect of the work, and this year, I would like to make special reference to the work in America. Not only are our friends making this effort to finance this Part 10 of the Alphabetical Analysis, the Breen Bible Fellowship has formed the Breen Tape Recording Ministry to take over the excellent witness of Colonel Arthur P. von Diesten, which has grown so much in the past 7 years. I have received reports from Mr. Oscar Baker and from Colonel von Diesten, which I would have liked to read to you in full, but I must content myself by giving only an outline of their letters and reports. You will remember that our principal, Mr. Charles Welch, visited America in 1955. Two tapes, W61 and 62, are available with 192 lantern slides and give full details of this tour in America. And I have a supply of leaflets describing it. Perhaps you'll remember that in 1955 we published this leaflet. Mr. Gillespie has a supply. There are a few more on the table here. If you would like to just to go back to 1955 and reread the account of his visit, there are copies available for you. 2 months In 2 months, Mr. Welch travelled by easy stages from New York, passing through Toronto to San Francisco, thus covering the whole continent, and then returning back again to New York. He travelled some 10,500 miles, and was entertained in more than 30 homes, including the home of Mr. Oscar Baker. Prior to this tour, the witness in America had been built up through various contacts. Mr. Welch's visit consolidated the work already done and provided the basis for an extension of the witness and an enlargement of the work. Now, here is a very brief summary of Mr. Oscar Baker's letter, who started as a witness in America in 1938, when he bought a disused church for $100. After cleaning and supplying electric light, meetings were held, and some 38 people heard of the word of truth rightly divided. After 3 years, he bought the farm where he now lives, and so the next few years were devoted to a study of the word while he organized the farm, and of course the work of the church that he had bought that fell, of course, because he couldn't carry on having moved. He announced the formation of a Bible class in April 1948 and began to publish Truth for Today. He soon realized the need of a distributor of literature in America and arranged to receive publication of the Berean Publishing Trust. In this way, many more people were able to order our literature without having to go to the trouble of remitting abroad. In 1952, Mr. Baker recorded some of his addresses, his lectures, on a tape recorder, sending them out on the chain system. He began to receive tapes from Mr. Rumsey in 1954, and he duplicated them for people in America. Truth for Today was circulated, first of all, to a few hundred people, but now to about 3,600. Although no charge is made for it, all financial needs have been met. But that does not mean that Mr. Oscar Baker has been free from problems. He has been forsaken by old friends, but others have taken their place. Throughout, he has been conscious of the leading of the Lord, and trials have been compensated by the joy of service. His equipment includes 2 electric typewriters, a printing press in the dining room, folding machines, a dressograph, graphotype, 2 recorders, 2 filing cabinets and storage files. Books are stored in the halls and the rooms, and the office in the bedroom overflows into the living room. It gives you a very quick pen picture of the situation in this farm. Mr. and Mrs. Baker send their greetings to you all. They wish they could be with us, but they both express their indebtedness to Mr. Welch and to all of the Berean Forward Movement. Now, again, I have to restrict very much the long report I received from Colonel von Diesten. It would take me half an hour to tell you the full story. But his report starts in the year of Mr. Welch's visit to America, 1955. At that time, Mr. Oscar Baker was receiving tapes from Mr. Rumsey, and Mr. Welch's addresses, which were delivered in Los Angeles, were recorded by Mr. William Lindsay, and 6 of these were transcribed to disc recordings. Mr. Lindsay's recordings were made available to Arthur von Diesten, and copies were also sent to London as a gift to our tape library. The tape on Wright's division, made in October 1953, was purchased by Mr. Van Diesten in March 1955. It was heard in Los Angeles before Mr. Welch arrived, and it was this tape which started the great new field of Bible exposition. Mr. Lindsay made copies of master tapes received from London, and these were added to the recordings of Mr. Welch's addresses while he was on tour in America. Up to October 1957, 67 tapes had been added to their library. Arthur von Diesten bought a second tape recorder in October 1957. He felt a strong desire that the circle of friends who had been listening to the exposition should be widened, and he began to make copies of tapes for distribution. He operated on a system of chains so that those who replied to an invitation sent to some 40 people could become links in the chain. Each person agreed to hold a tape for not longer than 14 days and to send it to the next link in the chain. Two chains were started, one receiving Romans, that's a series on Romans by Mr. Stuart Allen, and the other chain heard Mr. Stuart Allen on the Acts. Two more chains followed, the tapes are being Hebrews and Shadows Cast Before by Mr. Welch. In this way, Arthur von Diesten's ministry and service began, and by the end of the year, 32 chains had been started. His report then goes on to trace the details of the development over the years. And in 6 years, 3,751 tapes were sold, and altogether some 5,894 tapes were mailed. The tape ministry in the United States of America has grown to such an extent that it is no longer possible for one person to conduct it. Mrs. von Diesten, I am sorry to say, is now an invalid, so her husband must devote much time and care to her needs. As this crisis became known, many friends prayed for Mrs. von Diesten, her husband, and for the future of the work. These prayers have been wonderfully answered by the offer from a devoted group from the Berean Bible Fellowship of Phoenix, Arizona, whose pastor is Arthur C. Lamborn. An organization called the Berean Tape Recording Ministry has been formed, and an agreement made and signed with the Berean Forward Movement. There are 13 directors on the board, including Mr. Oscar Baker, Mr. Rumsey, and myself. Mr. Thomas Kent is executive director. There are departments for tape production, bookkeeping, literature, correspondence, mailing, the chain section, and the librarian. We have already received a report of the work done in the first 6 months of this year, which shows that progress has been made. We are indeed grateful to Arthur von Diesten and to all the brethren who are now sharing this work in the United States of America. Now, shall we read Mr. Rumsey's report of the work home in regard to the tape recording ministry. Here in England, the tape recording service continues to make steady progress in the number of tapes sold, the number sent out on loan, and in their wider distribution. Thanks almost entirely to our consistent monthly advertising, we now have people listening to our recordings in almost double the number of places that we did 3 years ago, and in counties where previously we did not have a single witness. Several more inquirers have written from Northern Ireland and even Wales, which seemed to be totally unresponsive until a couple of years ago. Now, it has several Christian folk who are regularly taking our tapes. We particularly thank God for this, because when a particular line of teaching really grips a Welshman, he is, we think, a better missionary in his neighbourhood and among his correspondents than most Englishmen. That's Mr. Rumsey's view. I'm sure he will give you good chapter and verse for this. Please pray that the truth may indeed be spread in Wales. Due to Mr. Welch's protracted illness, only one short series of recordings has been made since last September. Son of God, that you are very strongly recommended to listen to these 10 addresses. Incidentally, has everyone who should have a tape recorder got one? They are an attractive means of gathering together folks, young and not so young, and a really first-class recorder can be supplied by us at under £26. And even then, we may be able to help by accepting payment over, say, 6 months. But it must be clearly understood that this special price is only where the recorder is being used essentially to propagate the Word of God on the principle of rights division. Mr. Allen has been continuing his expository addresses on the Gospels, and we are now drawing towards the end of the fourth Gospel. These are both helpful and challenging, and ideal for the weekly meeting, such as more and more folks are having in their homes. Monthly meetings are too far apart to maintain real interest, even though we appreciate that there are cases where a more frequent gathering is very difficult. However, we do suggest that the weekly meeting should be the aim of each one who can possibly manage it. Finally, we are delighted to be able to tell you that Mr. Helston has, during the past year, given two further series of addresses which have been excellently recorded at Lowfield, where a large group meets every fortnight. One is entitled The Dual Calls of God, and the other The Preparations of God, two titles to intrigue you. With a grand total of about 850 recordings, spread over practically every book of the Bible, and on every major theme, we now have sufficient material for a weekly meeting in your home or hall for the next 16 years, even if we did not make another recording. We are very privileged, as well as a very blessed company of God's redeemed children, but there goes with it a tremendous responsibility in their manner of life, their service, and their witness. Are we accepting such responsibility seriously, faithfully, and consistently? May the hearts of each one of us be inclined to seek that power which can be ours in Christ Jesus. A note is added to the report. A complete list of additions is available now to bring the original tape booklet right up to date and may be had of Mr. Gillespie. A postscript. You might mention that there are now 100 current tape users here in Great Britain. Postscript number 2. He says, there's so much, you see, that the news keeps on circulating through. This is a note to say that Mr. Rumsey had been investigating the names and addresses of those who had replied to the advertisement. And since the 19th of January, there have been 135 inquiries. The total inquiries since he started advertising less than 2 years ago are 349. And he estimates that about 10% of that number become regular tape users. We thank Mr. Rumsey very much for his report and also for the tremendous amount of work which we all know that he does for us and for the Lord. Now, may I just briefly refer to Mr. Stuart Allen's work over the last year. He has sent me a very interesting account of his ministry, but as we have spent so much time on the work in America, I must condense his report. At West Kirby, he ministered in February and May, and there is great activity by Mrs. Billington, aided by Fred Windsor and Ron Sharples. They have advertised in the press and have touched some 250 people, sending suitable literature. Further correspondence is handled by Mr. Kelly, Mr. Windsor, and Mr. Sharples. They propose to try advertisements in railway stations. Mr. Allen visited Preston in March and Blowfield in May, where there are growing witnesses and much keen work is done. In he was at Draycott, where he met some of the young people who had shared the holiday parties. Some came from Newcastle for this reunion. He also went to Nottingham in May. His visit to Scotland in June covered Caversby, Aberdeen, Hopeman, and Inverness. And here I may add that I have received a report from all the centres in Scotland where faithful witness is maintained. The friends enjoy every opportunity of fellowship as they are so separated by long distances. Regular ministry has been given to the groups at Henslow, Reading, Eastbourne, and Canterbury. As I said, I really haven't the time to read all the reports that I have. I have reports here from Scotland, but I have received a supplementary report from Scotland. I propose just to read this brief one to you, as it reports on the 18th annual conference held in Glasgow on Saturday, the 14th of September. There were representatives from Aberdeen, Edinburgh, Caversby, and Kilmarnock, and an attendance of about 50 at both sessions. In the afternoon, Brother Henry of Glasgow spoke on the walk that is worthy, from Ephesians chapter 4, and Brother Cormac of Aberdeen dealt with Titus chapter 2, Live Looking. In the evening, Brother Stuart Allen based his address on Galatians chapter 5, The Fruit of the Spirit. Many expressed how helpful the ministry had been and also commented on the warm fellowship enjoyed during the tea interval. Mr. Allen was asked to convey from the conference their heartfelt Christian greetings and best wishes to those who assembled at the anniversary services on the 28th today. The Young People's Holiday Party was once more a great success. 20 attended, including some new members, and from the letters received, not only was the holiday much enjoyed, there was spiritual help received through the ministry of the word. The subjects taken at their meetings were chosen by the young people. They all showed the problems in their minds, and their prayers showed their desire to grow in knowledge and in grace. This is the 19th party held and arranged by Mr. Allen, and over 100 people have now shared over that period in the fellowship of the holiday party. As you know, Mr. Allen has ministered at the chapel and has been speaking on Wednesday evenings on the four Gospels, and the series of John are well on the way to completion. That was mentioned in Mr. Runza's report, of course. He has been busy in checking proofs and dealing with scriptural problems that friends send to him through the post. I should add, too, that he visited our brethren in North Ireland in July. The friends there are making progress in their ministry, and they are very generous in their support of the work in every respect. Your prayers for all the various sections of the work will be welcomed, for the growth of the work does present problems. Mrs. Houston, now in advanced age in Nigeria, is also in need of our prayers. I haven't time again to read this longish letter from the Good News Fellowship, but I brought it along because just recently we sent a cheque for £24 to the Good News Fellowship so that three of our Berean Gospel leaflets could be circulated in Canarese. Now, I have here, they put in English, you see, the title, but of course everything else is in Canarese. Why Faith is Essential, the Salvation of God, Without Money and Without Christ. You'll remember those are Berean Gospel leaflets, translated and printed in Canarese, and 5,000 of each printed and being circulated now by missionaries in South India. Previously, we had sent £7 for the Salvation of God to be dealt with, but apparently they decided that this was in July 63, that the one Light on Life and Immortality would have, at that time, was more suitable. So I have now, at the same time, received this translation, which was made a year ago, 5,000 of this leaflet, the Green Gospel leaflet, Light on Life and Immortality, translated into Canarese, has been printed, and the 5,000 copies have already been circulated. So you see, there is a gospel work to which we are contributing, and it's rather nice to know that Mr. Welch's gospel leaflets are being translated and circulated in South India. We are asked if we would contribute a further £16, so that Why Faith is Essential, and Without Money and Without Price, can be translated into Tamil and circulated. I was asked the trustees what they think, but I feel sure that they will consider that again an act of fellowship which we certainly should, in which we should participate. But before I sit down, may I thank you all for your help and support. We are conscious we owe so much to our many helpers. Earthen vessels, we are indeed. But there is a great treasure which we hold in trust. It is our desire to be faithful in our witness. May grace be given to each one of us to continue the witness in accordance with the mind and will of the Lord.
Thank you, Mr. Foster, for that very interesting report. Shall we continue further by singing hymn number 12? Separated by the Father long before the world began, chosen by him to salvation in his well-beloved Son.
Thank you.
Brother Stuart Allen to give us his message. Both of you know that I've just returned from a ministry visit to Scotland, and as Mr. Foster has indicated, the friends at the Glasgow conference asked me not to forget to convey to you their very, very warm Christian greetings and their prayers that today's meetings and fellowship would be abundantly blessed to you all. We had an exceptionally fine time there at that conference. I now had the privilege of speaking at quite a number. I think it was quite the finest that I've been to. There was a lovely spirit there, and somehow the Lord seemed to overrule the choice of subjects, as he does here at these meetings, so that everything seemed to blend in so wonderfully. And I was very conscious, too, of your prayers. It's marvellous to think we can all, as the Word tells us, help together by prayer, and it does help. Now, no one can seriously study the prison letters of the Apostle Paul without realizing the unique place that the Lord Jesus Christ occupies in those epistles. This is a colossal subject, one, of course, that we cannot adequately deal with in 20 minutes or half an hour that's remaining to me, but I would like, just for a short time, for us to open the book and see the way the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in these letters that are so precious to us. So I'm going to ask you to open Ephesians at chapter 1. First chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's literally graced us, made us accepted in the Beloved One. The Beloved One is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek says literally, the One having been loved. The One having been loved. By whom? Well, I think if we turn for a moment to John's Gospel, and the 17th chapter, we shall have some remarkable statements there by the Lord Jesus just prior to his offering of himself on the cross at Calvary. John 17, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a measure. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can we measure that? The love of the Father to the Son. He said, you have loved them to the degree, even as thou hast loved me. Look at the last verse. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a prayer. The love wherewith thou, the Father, hast loved me, the Son, the Lord Jesus, might be in them. Oh yes, what a marvellous title. He is the One having been loved, the Beloved One. And in him, you and I are accepted. We are covered with all his graces. What a marvellous way to start, isn't it? And that's how the Epistle to the Ephesians starts, for you and me, who are members of his body. And then, if you turn to Colossians, chapter 1. Verse 12 reads, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us
from the power of darkness, rescued us from the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, literally the Son of his love. The Son of his love. The one having been loved. Of course, we're dealing with an ocean that we can't fully plumb and understand. But there's one thing which the Bible does make clear, and the New Testament especially, when it's stressing the love of God, it brings it down and stresses a characteristic that we can know. In practically every context that deals with God's love, you get the fact that this love spends, that this love gives, and it gives without limit. God so loved. He loved like this. Well, how did he love? That he gave. And he gave himself. He kept nothing back. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that we can understand. I wonder whether we measure up to its charge. Do we love like that? Not something that just sentimentalizes, not merely something that just thinks and reflects, but something that spends and gives to the very limit. That's what the Lord is asking from you and from me. Then, of course, when we come back to Ephesians, we find in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is brought before us in ascension as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. At the end of the first glorious prayer in chapter 1, the apostle is praying that these Ephesian saints may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe. And this is the power that brought Christ from the grave and took him to the right hand of the Lord, of the Father in the heavenly places. And in verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We have this stressed again in chapter 4. Chapter 4. After warning us to leave babyhood behind, because to be a baby, we are exposed to great dangers because of the wiles of Satan, how easy it is for Satan to deceive babes in the truth. So that's something to be left behind in verse 14. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth, or perhaps better, being the truth, if we could put it, in love, may grow up into him in all things which or who is the head. Head. Even Christ. Chapter 5. And verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is Saviour of the body. When we come to the Epistle to the Colossians, we find another aspect of the headship of Christ stressed. So we turn over a little farther to the second chapter of Colossians. Verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, and you are complete. You are filled full, literally, in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So you see, there is a dual headship of the Lord Jesus that is stressed in the prison letters of Paul. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body. He's head of principality and power. Now, this is heaven's aristocracy, as far as we can understand it. Heaven's nobility, and they are in heavenly places. And God's plan is that this church shall be in heavenly places. He sees it now in Christ in heavenly places. But one day, when the hope is realized, we shall be actually there. Now, there can't be any friction between the body of Christ and these principalities and powers. And so, they come under the same head, you see, the church, and these heavenly beings. And there's a wonderful reconciliation that makes this possible in the first chapter of Colossians. And the 20th verse, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This aspect of reconciliation has touched the heavens and heavenly beings, do you see? And this is not merely a goal. The word to reconcile is in the past tense in the Greek. This isn't some goal to be attained. This is something that has been dealt with by the cross of Christ. So he's there brought before us as the one who is the head. No wonder the saints in the Colossian church were told to hold fast to the head. In our own personality, our beings, our head controls us, but controlled, as far as we know, by our brains, the head controls. The Lord Jesus Christ is the controller of his body. He's the controller, or should be, of every single member of that body. And if you take these titles that are brought before us in these letters, you'll find practically every one are bringing us to this point of acknowledging the supreme place that the Lord Jesus Christ should occupy to us individually in practice, as well as just acknowledging his place in doctrine, the first place, as we shall see, the one who controls, the head. And not only that, but in Ephesians, we have the word coming out again, this headship, rather veiled in our English, but it's there. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed or planned in himself, or in him, in Christ. Here's a plan, a wonderful plan revealed, and it's centered in the Lord Jesus. Having made known unto us then this secret, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one. I think many of you will know that literally head up again. Bring under the headship again. All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And it's all just now in miniature form, as it were. What you see the Lord doing in connection with the body is what he will do on a greater scale when the goal of the ages is reached. He's now head over all things to the church. Then, in the dispensation of fullness of the seasons, he'll be head literally and fully. Headship of everything in heaven and earth brought under his domination. Oh, what a wonderful God. This is part of the glorious plan. This is part of this plan which is revealed in a measure in Scripture, and it's going by stages, surely, certainly. It's opposed by Satan. It's opposed by the power of darkness. It's got the flesh in us often, alas, seeking to hinder. And yet, we are told in this very chapter that he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. It's going on, friends. It seems to take such a long time to us. But isn't it grand to know that nothing can stop it? There's going to be a glorious and a victorious conclusion to this one day. You remember too how Philippians, dealing with the humbling of the Lord Jesus for your sake and mine, coming down, leaving the glory that was his, coming down to die the death of a criminal on the cross of Calvary, and then takes us right back to that glory. And the climax is when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And that brings us then to another title that we have in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, right in the centre of that sevenfold unity which we have so often looked at and meditated on. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, right in the centre, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have one Lord holding this sevenfold unity together. Now, this Lord is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. We have before noted in our studies, again, I have to repeat this, but it's very important, that when you have in our English Bible the title Lord in capital letters, it always, in the Old Testament, is giving you the Hebrew Jehovah. God, in the fullest sense. And that is, without reserve, apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one Lord of the Old Testament. There can't be two. There's only one. He's going to be acknowledged as that one day, Philippians says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Note how it's stressed in Romans, chapter 14. Verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For this, or to this end, Christ both died and rose, and revived, lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Now that's the plan. He died, he rose again, that he might take this unique place of being Lord of the dead and of the living. When Peter wrote his first letter, he made a statement there which deals with this in practice. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you happen to have a revised version, or when you get home, you turn up the revised version translation, you will see, they translate it, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Sanctify, set him apart in your heart. Not merely a saviour, you've already done that, I trust. You've accepted him to be your own personal saviour. Now this is going further in experience. Set him apart as Lord. Well, have we done it? Have we done that? Is he the Lord of our lives? It's only another way, of course, stressing his headship, the one that controls, the one that's got complete control of all we are, all we have. Then when we come to the Epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 1, the Apostle in this letter is very concerned to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, because of certain elements that were creeping into this church, whereby Satan was seeking to denigrate the Lord Jesus, as he always does. His one great aim, of course, is to lower, if possible, to push the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, off the throne, if he possibly can. Because, of course, he wants it himself. And so in this letter, Paul is seeking to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so. He tells us, first of all, in creation and redemption. Verse 14, in whom, that's in Christ, the Son of his love, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. God cannot be seen. God, the Saviour said, is spirit. No dimensions. God is entirely beyond our comprehension. Absolutely. He needs someone to express him. And we have in the Lord Jesus Christ then this expression. He's the image of God who is invisible. We find in the early chapters of Genesis, creation brought before us, we find man is created, and he's made in the image and likeness of God, but not God as spirit. The one who we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ took some concrete expression of his Godhead. Now, it's very difficult. I'm stumbling, you see. I'm trying to put this into human words, and I can't do it. Because it is so tremendous. You and I need some concrete expression of God, otherwise he's entirely beyond us. And here we have it. It's the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God, who is utterly beyond being represented fully. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews, too, you remember, Christ again is the express image of God's person, of his substance. All that God is expressed exactly. Someone has translated that, the exact representation of God's being, of God's person, of God's substance. Christ is that, the exact representation. Just like when you stamp, you put a stamp or a die upon some impressionable material, you get the exact representation. No more, no less. So again, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us in this way. He's the image of the invisible God. Then later on down in Colossians 1, or in the very verse that we've been looking at, he's given another title, the firstborn of every creature. And then later on, you will find that he's called the firstborn in verse 18 from the dead. We mustn't confuse those two aspects. He is the firstborn of all creation because, verse 16 says, by him all things were created. Don't forget that little word for. Because. That's the reason. Some who deny deity, of course, they take us to Revelation chapter 3 where we are told he's the beginning of the creation of God. And of course they say, well there you are, you see, he couldn't be the creator. He was the first being that God created, the beginning of the creation of God. But they haven't appreciated one fact, that the word beginning is the word first. And just as in English we can use first in two different ways, we can say first in time and first in position. So the Greek can. Oh yes. The Lord Jesus Christ is first in time and he's first in position. If you could look at this context in Colossians and look at it in the original, you'd find this thought of being first very greatly stressed. Where we have, for instance, at the end of verse 18, that in all things he, that's Christ, might have the preeminence, it's literally the first place. The first place, not second place. He must be God then, if he is going to have the first place. We've got to take care with this title. It's very difficult because, you see, in English, the word firstborn just means the child that's born first. We can understand that, no difficulty at all. And yet, when we come to the Bible usage, the word, the thought of birth doesn't necessarily come into it at all. For instance, you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, go back to Israel, we're told in the book of Exodus, God looked at the nation of Israel as being his firstborn. He said, Israel was that. But that doesn't mean to say that the people of Israel were the first nation in existence. They weren't. Not first in time. I'd like to quote just a little phrase from the about the latest Greek-English lexicon, which is so very, very valuable, giving us the latest researches into the Greek of Paul's day. Arndt and Gingrich, this is. And they say, in some instances, the Greek word birth, such as you have in the word firstborn, is not felt at all in New Testament Greek at this time. So that you don't want to be upset about this element of birth. It's a title of tremendous dignity. Tremendous dignity. So he's the firstborn of all creation because he's the creator. He's the firstborn from the dead because he's the creator of a spiritual race. And as Romans 8 tells us, it's the same word, he's the firstborn among many brethren. It's simply telling us, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming first all the time. In all things, he might have the preeminence. The word beginning that you have in verse 18 of Colossians 1, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. It's just the same word first. He's the first. Over and over again. In Revelation, he's given the title of the first and the last. That takes you back to Isaiah. My glory will I not give to another, says God, in that book. He's the first and the last. And in the book of the Revelation at the end, he's not only the first and the last, but he's the goal to which everything tends. All the Lord Jesus Christ sums it all up. And nobody can have that unique place except him as God in the fullest sense. In all things, he might have the preeminence. And lastly, in 2 Timothy, 2nd, rather 4th, chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, here's the Apostle Paul at the end of his course. He is able to say in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I've contested a good contest. I have finished my course. I have guarded, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that have loved. That's the correct sense. That have loved his appearing. Now, here's another title then in the prison ministry of Paul, the righteous judge. Now, this is not the atmosphere of the law court. This is the atmosphere of the judge of the games and the sports, sitting on his raised platform, the bema, watching the contest, watching the race from the start to the finish, seeing that the rules were kept exactly, so that the crown, the laurel wreath, could be given to the, righteously to the person really deserving it. So you can understand how that fitted so wonderfully, this thought of the same Lord Jesus, who we acknowledge as head, being the one who's going to be our judge. You're not afraid of that, are you? You're not standing in the dock. Oh no, salvation, redemption has eliminated that, finished that for you and me, praise God. But we are going to have an assessment of our service in that day. And Paul says, not so much the holy judge or the omnipotent judge, but the righteous judge. The one who is absolutely fair. The one that will give an impartial assessment of what you've done for your Saviour. Isn't that grand? That's the one. That same Saviour who loves us so much, who's going to assess what we've done for him. That ought to please us. If it doesn't please us, it may be there's something not quite right, something we ought to straighten out before him. Now, I see my time has gone, and it seems almost sacrilege to rush over these marvellous titles of Christ in such a short time. But if we will take time just to reflect how he's brought before us in these wonderful letters, and then just ask ourselves how much it's true of us in our experience, so that we're not just merely giving an assent mentally to the doctrine. You see, he's the one Lord. Well, is he the Lord of my life in all particulars? Does he control everything? Can I say, can you say, that in all things, without exception, he may have the first place? Can we say, like the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ? Now, those are the things, friends, that really matter. And if only today's fellowship and today's ministry leads us, every one of us, to be able to say this more truthfully in experience, then surely it won't have been in vain. We should be giving a better witness. We should be able to reflect his glory more than perhaps we've ever done. Let's remember his claims. Let's acknowledge them. The acknowledgement of the Son of God that Ephesians 4 brings before us in that wonderful unity of the faith is a practical thing. May it be true then of every one of us to bring glory to his name and the much fruit that he is waiting for from our lives.
Shall we conclude this meeting by singing hymn number 5? Number 5. Chosen by electing grace, ransomed by redeeming love, Christian, seek your Saviour's face, set your heart on things above. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful words we have heard this afternoon. We pray, Father, that each one of us might be conscious of the need to seek the mind which was in Christ Jesus, that we might ever seek to walk worthy, to balance our walk with the glorious blessings we have received. We know, Father, that we shall fail, but we do pray for the grace and the Spirit to press on. And so, loving Heavenly Father, we do pray for the fellowship, the intermingling one with the other during the interval. We do thank you, Father, for the food which thou hast laid before us. Ever give us, Father, thankful hearts. And so, loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all these things in and through the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.